I do count it a very great privilege and blessing this morning to be assembled in God's house. I do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you, that the Lord would be with us, and that our words would be taken in a way by His Spirit to comfort our hearts and above all glorify His name. Would like to look at a very familiar subject, but from a way that I had not really considered much. I got stirred up on this past weekend. We went over to Beaver Creek and heard Elder Bill Torrence on Friday night. And this wasn't a subject, but a lot of times it does preachers good to hear preaching, because just maybe a passing comment will be made from the pulpit and it'll stir our mind to think about things in a new avenue of thought, in a direction we hadn't previously considered. So I'd like to look at some thoughts this morning about the resurrection found in 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to mainly consider two lists that Paul brings about in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul makes the opening remarks. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I have preached unto you, which ye have received, which ye have believed, by which also ye have received, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, verse 3 begins the list that we'd like to look at, but before we do, I'd like to make just a couple of passing comments on these first two verses. We mentioned last Sunday, I believe, that the church at Corinth had many problems. They had so many problems that they have more problems than any church I've ever seen in my lifetime. However, in all the things that Paul has to deal with, one of the things that would be very big in our minds today was one of the last things that he dealt with. For example, if you had folks in your church that were believing and in fact preaching that there is no resurrection from the dead, that'd probably one of the first things you'd want to address. Rather, it was one of the last things that Paul addressed, but he's not addressing it last as if it's the least important. He is rather showing that all the other things that we do in God's house, all the other things that we try to perform in God's house, the end result that we have to keep in mind is that the resurrection is indeed coming. If you notice how Paul finishes the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That's his summation of all the things that he's done in regards to correcting church problems. Whenever you talk about having fornicators in the church, or whether you talk about having idolaters in the church, or whether you talk about having preacher worshipers in the church, or all the other things that Corinth had, Paul sums it up nicely by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order. If it's indecent or out of order, don't do it. Have everything in God's house that is decent and orderly, and the things will fit in place." But now he begins to address something else. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel." Well, pray tell us, Paul, what have you been talking about for the last 14 chapters? He said, "It's something a little different than what I'm talking about now, because what I want to talk about now," Paul says, "is that the heart and soul of everything else that I've discussed, and if what I'm about to say is not true, nothing else that I've said up to this point even matters." Because, dear friends, if 1 Corinthians 15 and the teaching of the resurrection is not true, Paul proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything else in life means nothing in this world. Amen. Because that's how important the resurrection is. Now, the other point I'd like to make about this that Paul's about to launch into, you've heard 1 Corinthians 15:2, I'm sure, quoted many times talking about the salvation that is in the gospel. Paul says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, except you had believed in vain." Now, there is much truth that there is a salvation in the gospel, but I'll tell you where the salvation in the gospel ultimately gets its most fruit born. It's not right now when I'm preaching it. Now, there is blessing, I trust, when I preach, but dear friends, there is an even greater blessing in taking what is preached and going out and using it in our lives. And the only way that we can do that is if we keep in memory what is preached. I've been known since I've been here as being somewhat of a pest, because I pester people about the things that they say and the things that I say. But one thing that I can tell you with assurance, if you hadn't heard it yet, you will eventually get it. Sometimes the preacher, in his own pestering way, he will say, "Well, what did the preacher preach about last Sunday?" And a lot of times I'm not going to ask you what I preached about. I'm going to ask you what, if we had a visiting minister, what he preached about. And I don't say that just to be silly. I don't say that to make you feel bad. I say that to make this point. What is preached last Sunday should still be with us today, this Sunday. What is preached today should still be with us next week, because if it's not, we have not kept it in memory, and it will not save us or deliver us as it should in this world, because we don't even remember that which we should be doing or that which our mind should be focused upon. So, dear friends, understand this. If you ever get the question, what did the preacher preach about last week? I'm not trying to see how well you remember what I said for my benefit. I'm trying to find out just how much of what we hear we use in our life. That's how it saves us in this world. But now in verse 3, Paul begins his first list. His first list is a list of witnesses of the resurrection. Now, if you were to compile a list of the witnesses of the resurrection, how would your list go? Who would be first? Who would be second? Who would be third? And so on and so forth. Now, Paul's list looks a lot different than any list you'd probably have come up with today. Because in verse 3, he says, "For I deliver unto you that first of all which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, if you were to call out your first witness of the resurrection of the dead, who would your first witness be? Would you have one of the women who appeared early at the tomb bearing spices to anoint His body? Would you have Peter or John or one of the disciples or the apostles? Paul lists none of those. He says the first witness of the resurrection of the dead, the first witness that is the most important witness of the resurrection of the dead, is the Holy Scriptures themselves. They testify to the resurrection of the dead, and their testimony is really all that we need, but Paul will give us some more as well. So he says that he was testified of the Scriptures, how he died according to our sins, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he says he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And then he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now, if your list of the resurrection was to be made, would you list Paul last? I probably wouldn't. I wouldn't list Paul last because his account is very special. He actually saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. He saw Him in a way that was different than even the other apostles saw Him, because he saw Him at least somewhat with glory that they had not seen, because when He had not yet ascended back to His Father, He said, "I have not yet been glorified." What Paul saw of Christ on the road to Damascus was certainly more majestic than the 12 had seen as they walked with Him and talked with Him after His resurrection. But dear friends, Paul lists himself last, and we'll find out why. But notice this list of the witnesses of the resurrection. The very first thing that he says is that the Scriptures testify to it, the apostles testify to it, some 500 brethren testify to it, and then Paul says, "I testify to it as well." What you will notice in that list is that it's not comprehensive. I can point to at least two cases where there are people who are witnesses of the resurrection who are not included in this list. Now, the world will tell you the reason they're not included is that Paul had a harsh mindset against women. It's about the nicest way I know how to put it. They've got other names for Paul, but he was none of these things. If you read Paul's writings, he does not have something against women. Rather, he has something that he understands as far as the authority of what God has given people to do. You know, there are some things that I just don't have the authority to do. There are some things I don't have the ability to do. There are some things that God has given my wife greater ability at than me. There are some things He's given me greater ability at than her. I don't mean to sound rude this morning, and I didn't even really intend to say this, but I'll tell you this. Whenever the world talks about equality, their focus is in the wrong place. It ain't about equality, folks. It's about doing what God has built us to do and doing what God has given us the gifts and the talents to do. If you want a good meal, don't ask me to cook. If you want to come to my house and enjoy good food, you better ask for my wife's cooking. She's better at that than I am. And dear friends, there are things that I am better at than she is. It's not about equality. It's about what God has built us and designed us to do. And one thing He's designed is that in His church, certain people have different authority in His church. When Paul says, "I suffer not a woman to teach," he's not got something against women. He's rather saying it's not her place. She has not been given the authority to teach. And in this list of the witnesses of the resurrection, he's not just talking about people who have seen Christ. He's talking about people who have the authority to declare and teach those things. Because notice what he says. He says, "Last of all, he was seen of me as one also who was born out of due time." And then he says, "Who am the least of all the apostles? And am not meet to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God." He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me," or given with me. Now, dear friends, Paul is saying, "I am the least of all these that I'm talking about," because, dear friend, even though all of these people, including me, have seen Christ, and all of these people, including me, are able to talk and witness to the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, "I'm the least of them because I did what they did not do. I persecuted the very church of God, and I put it to a mockery and a shame. Yet the Lord, by His grace, called me by His Son, and, dear friends, by His grace, has given me grace to serve Him and preach to what I have seen of the resurrected Lord." And then he goes on to say, he says in verse 12, I believe, 11 or 12, he says, "Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." The point that Paul is making about this list is he's not trying to compile a list of everybody who has seen the resurrected Lord. He's compiling a list of everybody who is authorized to teach about the resurrected Lord, having witnessed it themselves. He said, "Whether it's me or whether it's them, so we preach, and so ye believe." Now let's back up and start, now that we've gone through the whole list, let's back up and start at the very beginning. Whether you're talking about Paul, or whether you're talking about Peter, or whether you're talking about James, or any of the other apostles, or even some of these 500 brethren, every single one of them must rely upon the same thing to properly and teach by the authority of God. They must rely on the Scriptures. They must teach according to the Scriptures. If it's based on what I think, if it's based on my opinion, it doesn't mean anything. And Paul even says if it's based on what we as witnesses of the resurrection have seen, it still doesn't mean anything if the Scriptures do not declare it to be so. I'll tell you this, when people today say, "Well, I had a special vision," or "I had a special revelation from God," I don't really believe it because it contradicts what the Word of God says. I'm not saying they didn't have a vision. I'm just saying it wasn't from God. I'm not saying they didn't see some things or experience some things, but God does not contradict Himself in the way that He reveals Himself to His children. What He has testified to in His Word, He will not contradict some other time to somebody else. But even if it was so that I said, "Well, I did have this special revelation. I did have this special insight." You know, I have actually had, I don't intend to go into them into detail this morning, but I've actually had, I believe, a few dreams in my life that I think meant something. Not that I could foresee the future, but they meant something to me at the time. They actually impacted me personally with some things that I was going through. But dear friends, I'm not going to get up here and talk about what I have dreamed, even if I believe it came from God and blessed me on that day, because dear friends, we have something so much better in what the Scriptures teach and what the Scriptures declare to talk about than something I dreamed. Paul did not spend a whole lot of time. Peter did not spend a whole lot of time. John did not spend a whole lot of time. All the New Testament writers didn't spend a whole lot of time just trying to say, "Well, this is my feeling," or "This is my thought." Rather, they said, "This is what the Scriptures declare." Dear friends, in the preaching of the gospel, what the Scriptures declare takes precedence above all other things. Yes, our experience does mean something. Yes, what we feel does mean something. But dear friends, the Word of God takes the highest place of authority in our minds. And if you consider what they had to preach with, I tell you, I'd be hard-pressed to talk about things like the resurrection and redemption having no New Testament to preach by. But you know, when they preached according to the Scriptures, when Paul says he was put to death or he died according to the Scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, what was he talking about? He could have been talking about the New Testament because it was being written at the time. Some of it hadn't even yet been written. But I know you can prove by the Old Testament alone that Christ would come, Christ would die, and Christ would be raised again the third day. The Old Testament declares that. Our Lord Himself said in John 5 and 39, talking to some wicked Pharisees, He says, "Search the Scriptures." Now, when He says this, the New Testament is not in existence yet, but He says, "Search the Scriptures." So He has reference to the 39 books of the Old Testament. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." He says, if you search the Old Testament, you're going to find testimony of Me and what I am doing and what I will yet do. If you look in the book of Job, perhaps the oldest book in all the Bible, I realize Genesis talks about the creation, but Moses wrote Genesis and Job lived way before Moses did. And Job, the oldest writer of the Bible, says in Job 19 and 23, he said, "Oh, that my words were now written and that they were printed in a book." Well, Job, they are. He says, "Oh, that they were laid in a rock with an iron pen forever." Now, what is Job so happy about? What does Job want to say that he does not ever want to pass away? What does he want to take a chisel and put in a rock so that people many years later will see exactly what Job said? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job said, "I know that I have a Redeemer." What does that mean? Job's saying, "I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I have something that needs to be put away before God. And I understand that I have a Redeemer who will one day come and stand here upon this earth and put away my sins, and then He would die, and then He would raise again the third day." You know how Job knew that? Because he said, "I know that after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job, all the way back then, with nothing else to relate to, said, "I know that I have a Redeemer who's going to put away my sins, and I know that I'm going to be raised again one day by His grace and by His power." He said, "My very eyes are going to see God." Now, if I didn't have the New Testament, I should at least be able to look at the Old Testament and see that people did testify to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, he says, speaking about Christ, he says, "For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, I know this is talking about Christ. I don't have to guess, because Peter uses this very same thing in Acts chapter 2 when he talks in his sermon about how David, who wrote this psalm, he has indeed died, and his body has indeed gone back to corruption. But he said, David, foreseeing that there would be another one whom God would raise up, that his flesh should see no corruption. Dear friends, when Christ came, His body was not left in the grave. His soul was not left in hell. His body did not go back to corruption, because God would not allow it to be so, but raised it up so that He would not have His body corrupted here in this earth. And dear friends, Job saw that, David saw that, and the Scriptures, even of the Old Testament, testify to those very things. But on top of all of that, God in His mercy knows that we are weak creatures. God in His mercy knows that many times we need somebody to say it again. We need some confirmation. We need just a little extra special oomph to get us there. You ever needed that? "Well, so-and-so told me this, but can you tell me the same thing? Can you corroborate what they're saying? I've had 10 people over here tell me this. Can you tell me this too?" Sometimes our minds, we need that. And Christ, when He was resurrected, He did not have to show Himself to anybody. Wouldn't it change things a bit? But dear friends, when He was resurrected, He showed Himself to many people as a testimony that He really is alive. If all I had the Scriptures, that should be enough. But I also had the testimony that there were many men, and even women, yes, who saw Him resurrected and even promoted that and taught that and were willing to die teaching that. And He says He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. He was seen of all of His apostles, all of His closest friends and companions who walked with Him and talked with Him. Now, if you want to know just how difficult the doctrine of the resurrection is for natural man to swallow, consider these 12 men. These are men who saw Him, who walked with Him, who talked with Him, who actually had the closest fellowship with Him, and heard Him talk about the resurrection from the dead. Here were men who heard Him actually teach this. He says in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter says, makes that beautiful declaration in verse 18 or verse 17, where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. That whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he goes on to say, for the Son of Man verily shall be taken by wicked hands and put to death and rise again the third day. Is that exactly what happened? Yes, that's exactly what happened. But what does Peter say? He says, far be it, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And what does Christ say? He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things which be of God. Christ himself, while he walked and while he taught, said, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again the third day. He says in Matthew 12, when those Pharisees asked him for a sign, they said, what sign do you give? And he says, well, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Do you want a sign today? I don't. I don't want to be called evil and adulterous. And Christ said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Verily I say unto thee, there shall no sign be given unto this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What does that teach us? That teaches us that just as Jonah really went into the belly of the whale and really did come out again, so Christ really was going to go into the heart of the earth and really was going to come out again. Here were 12 people who walked with him, talked with him, who actually saw his miracles, heard his teachings, and even heard him talk about the resurrection from the dead. And what are they found doing for 3 days and 3 nights while his body is in the grave? They're found walking around, dragging their heels, of all men, most miserable. They're found walking and talking together and being sad. They're found just saying, well, life is over. All that we hoped for, all that we trusted in, all that we had our confidence in this man is gone forever. Does that sound like anybody today? Sounds like me. Does that sound like your life? It sounds like mine, that I walk around dragging my heels, hanging my head, of all men most miserable, like life is over and things are just pointless. There's nothing left for me to do. But dear friends, when Christ comes, He appears unto them, and by His mercy, He shows Himself unto them. He even tells them, like He told Thomas, if you need to, reach hither and put your finger in the print of my nails. Reach hither thy hand and thrust thy hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believe it. I'll tell you, dear friends, if 12 men who walked with Him and talked with Him for 3.5 years had to have so much confirmation that He really had been resurrected, I shouldn't be surprised when people today have such a hard time with the idea that Christ was resurrected. Because they hadn't even seen Him. They hadn't even talked with Him. All they have is what this book teaches. And I'll say this, while they may ridicule what this book teaches, you ought never be ashamed for following after what the Word of God says, because it's true every time. But God, in His mercy, He shows Himself to His 12 closest friends, who even at the time were down in the dumps. And then it says that after that, he appeared to over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, I don't have a whole lot of Bible for exactly who these 500 men were. I always make these offers from the stand, and nobody takes me up on them in the kitchen. But if you are interested in what I think about these 500 men, you can ask me in the kitchen. I do have an opinion. But I'll tell you this, the reason I believe these 500 men here are listed is because even though the Scriptures should be enough, and even though the testimony of His closest friends that He is alive and we have seen Him should be enough, just how powerful is it to you when 500 people who are all gathered together at the same time all saw the same thing and all testified to the same thing? Have you ever seen 500 old Baptists all together in one place, all agreeing completely about what's going on? That's a hard thing to fathom. It's a hard thing to fathom that 500 of us could all get together at one time in one place and see something and all walk away and give the exact same report about what happened. But just how powerful is it when you hear about 500 men who are all together in one place and they all say they saw the same thing? To our mind, that is a very powerful testimony that the resurrection is indeed true. And Paul says, even though some of these men have already died, even though some of them have already fallen asleep, most of them are still alive, most of them remain. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, go ask those of this group that saw Him. And then we find further still in this list that God in His mercy is willing to show Himself to people again that He's already showed Himself to. Now, this is very special to me. Because after he appears to these 500 brethren, it says, then he was seen of James and of all the apostles. You know, he's already showed himself to these men. But he showed himself to these men again. As a matter of fact, in John 21, we read that he actually showed himself to his apostles three times after his resurrection. And I've already mentioned that had he not showed himself to them once, it would have still not changed the fact that he was resurrected. And I'll tell you this, had he not showed himself the second time, they should still have had knowledge that he really is alive. But dear friends, in his mercy, he shows himself three times to these men to strengthen their faith, to strengthen their resolve, to do what he has called them to do. And I'll tell you, even at the end of this third visit in John 21, there's still some correction needs to be done. That teaches me that I'm never going to get it all right. Because Peter, as Christ is about to end the conversation from his last discussion with them, after he's asked Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the response was given each time, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Christ says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And then, Peter, after getting his life's command, what does he do? He does what we all do. Well, I wonder what so-and-so is going to do. I wonder how so-and-so's life's going to be. I wonder how their course is going to work out. What does Peter say? He turns and he sees John. He sees the apostle whom the Lord loved, who leaned on his breast during supper. And he says, well, Lord, what shall this man do? And here is a response from the Lord that is good for us all. If you believe in the resurrection of the Lord, if you trust that by faith, you can understand that he has been raised again from the dead. Who cares what he has called anybody else to do? Christ says, what is that to thee? I'll tell you this, many men have very great gifts of service to God's people. Some men can preach circles around me every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Some men have more understanding of what the Scriptures say than I do. Some people, actually a lot of people, have more compassion than I do. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, I should not be looking at other people and what they may or may not do to see how I should progress or go in this world. Rather, as Christ told Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. It does not matter what he's called anybody else to do. Do what he's called you to do, which is follow him, looking unto him as the author and the finisher of your faith. And dear friends, whether you could talk to Paul or Peter or anybody who had actually witnessed the resurrection of the Lord, I'll tell you this, even if you were able to meet these men, as great an occasion as that would be, that even pales in comparison to being able to say, I have faith and understand that Christ has been raised from the dead and he's given me the desire and the strength to follow after him. That means more than anybody else you'll meet in this world. So Paul says, in his mercy, he appeared to his disciples again to strengthen their resolve. And then Paul says, apart from all of these, he was seen of me also as one born of due time. Now I'd like to make this point before I move on that so many times people today, and I've made mention of this before, so many times people today belittle the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Because when we talk about the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, what do we say we have? We say we have a hope in Christ. You ever heard somebody say, well, if all I had was hope, I wouldn't have nothing. You ever heard somebody say that? I've heard people say, well, if all I had was a hope, I wouldn't have nothing. Dear friends, if all I had was hope, that would be enough. Now, I'm thankful he's given us more. He's given us his word. He's given us assurances. He's given us things in our life by his providence that we can point to and say, the Lord has been with me. But dear friends, if there was anybody who had a right to say, I don't have to hope, I know because I've seen it, who would it be? It'd be one of these people who saw the resurrected Lord. They wouldn't have to say, I hope. They could say, I know. But you know, even Paul, as one born out of due time who actually really saw him on the road to Damascus, what did Paul say? Every single time he was brought before earthly magistrates, every time he was brought before trial, every time that he stood there to give an account of what he was doing, whether you're looking at Acts 23 or 24 or 26 or any other time he stood before earthly kings to stand in defense of the gospel, what did he say? Every single time his message is the same. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question this day. If Paul, who has seen Christ verily raised again, would say, I have hope in the resurrection of the dead, dear friends, that's good enough for me, that had I even seen Him right here at this moment, I would still have to say, I hope for the resurrection of the dead. You know why Paul said that? Because hope is based on things that we don't yet see. Now, Paul did in his past see the resurrected Lord, but Paul still looked forward to a day yet coming when all of God's children would be raised again, would be resurrected and fashioned in the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't see that on the road to Damascus. He saw Christ for a moment. He saw Christ in a flash, and that moment, that flash was enough to blind him for 3 days and 3 nights. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, whenever somebody belittles your hope that you have in Christ, whenever they belittle your hope that you have in the resurrection of the dead, I'll tell you this, you have no reason to be ashamed for what you believe. They have every reason to be ashamed for mocking you and ridiculing you about a word they don't even understand. Hope is not something that's weak. Hope is not something that's little. And I'm tired of hearing folks say, well, you just have this little hope. No, dear friends, we don't have a little hope. We have a great hope that is a lively hope in this world that sustains us and nourishes us as we look forward to a day better than this day, a day yet coming when He'll gather us home and quicken us, quicken our bodies by His grace and fashion them according to His glorious image. That's a hope. That's something we expect and that we desire. And dear friends, one day we're going to see it. But if anybody had a right to say, well, I don't have to hope, I know, it'd be Paul. But he said, even though I was seen of him also as one born out of due time, I still hope for the resurrection of the dead. And notice what Paul says. This is an example for us all. Paul says, even though I've seen him, even though I'm authorized to talk about him, even though I'm authorized by God to teach his children these things, he says, I'm the least. I'm the least. Any man who believes he's the greatest, he really is the least. Because, dear friends, the first shall be last, and the last first. But Paul saw himself as the least. What do people normally today say about Paul? Well, they say he was the greatest of all the apostles. Because he wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. He went more places than any other man. He preached the gospel to more places, to more people. He wrote more scripture than any other man. But dear friends, Paul, even in his own mind, said, I'm the least. I'm the least of all the apostles. He says in Ephesians 3, I'm the least of all saints. In 1 Timothy 1 and 15, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Dear friends, he was not putting on mock humility. He really felt that for the pain and torture he caused on God's people. But by the grace of God, he was what he was, and the grace that the Lord bestowed upon him was not in vain. But he labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, Paul says, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, I've already hit your toes, I'm sure, way too much this morning. I really need to get to the good stuff. But here's one last point about Paul before we move on. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, we could make a case that Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am one of his children. And that's indeed a true point. By the grace of God, we are his children. Because without his grace, we wouldn't be his children. We wouldn't even be his. But dear friends, there is something else about grace that is more than just being his child. You know, God hasn't just given us grace to be his children. He's also given us grace to use and act upon to follow after him here in this world. What does Paul say? And the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Now, I have a question for you. Is the grace that God bestows upon us in the new birth ever in vain? Does God ever bestow grace upon us in quickening us by His Spirit and that ever not actually come to pass just like it should? No, every time He quickens one by His grace, it always comes to pass like it should. But dear friends, when He gives us more grace, as James talks about in James chapter 4, when He says that He giveth more grace to the humble, can sometimes that grace be bestowed in vain? Yes, dear friends, it can. Because I don't use it like I should. I don't act upon it as I should. Paul says in Romans 5 and 2, he says, by whom, talking about by Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Dear friends, have you ever failed to rejoice in hope for the glory of God? I have. And because I have, the access that I had into this grace was in vain because I did not use it as I should. Have you ever come to God's house and there been grace poured out from heaven upon the service and it was in vain for you? I have. because I have not been there in the proper way to use it as I should, nor have I sometimes remembered it when I've walked out this door. I have sometimes forgot it the very moment I walked outside. Dear friends, Paul said, even though the Lord, by His grace, called me to preach, Paul said, I had to labor. Dear friends, even though I feel that I've been called to preach, it's a labor that I must go through. And even though I labor, I tell you this, if I'm blessed to preach, it's not I, but the grace of God which is given unto me. But dear friends, He has bestowed grace upon me in vain. And the reason He has is because I have not used that which He's given unto me. I have not studied sometimes as I should have, or prayed unto Him, or thought about Him, or even worshipped Him as I should when I've come to His house. Dear friends, He's given me grace, and I haven't used it right. Paul says, if you look at my life, he said, I have labored more abundantly than they all. But dear friends, he understood that it took grace to do so, and he did not want to waste the grace that God had given unto him. If you want to waste that which God has given unto you, I don't. But dear friends, I do. Paul said, the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And then he says this. This is a very accurate point. He says, therefore, whether they or I, so we preach, and so ye have believed. Paul is making the point that whether it's me preaching, or Peter preaching, or James preaching, or one of the other 12 apostles preaching, or any of the 500 men who saw him, no matter who it is that's preaching, he says, it doesn't matter if it's me or if it's them, if they're talking about the resurrection, so you ought to believe what we have preached. So we preach, and so ye also have believed. This is the same point that Paul makes in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, that he said it does not matter whether it's Peter or Paul or Apollos or any other minister of the gospel. Christ is not divided, and none of these men have been crucified for you. So regardless of who's preaching unto you, look at who the one they're preaching about. Dear friends, at the end of this day, don't say, I heard Brother Philip preach. If you forget who preached, that's fine. It doesn't matter if it's me or somebody else. You believe what is preached if it really is the Word of God. That's the most important thing. Paul says, whether it's I or they, so we preached, and so ye have believed. And then in the very next verse, Paul begins his second list. It's a list that I spent far too long trying to get to. But he says, but if Christ be preached that He rose again from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? He's saying, I'm preaching this. Other men are preaching this. There's been witnesses testifying to this. How say some among you there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, Paul is about to use a logical argument to prove the resurrection from the dead beyond any shadow of a doubt. And you know what he's not going to do? He's never once going to mention his time of actually seeing the Lord as proof. He's going to use scriptural reasoning to prove that Christ really is resurrected from the dead. What he's about to do, he's about to present a set of logical arguments. Now, I probably don't have time to make this point, but I'm going to make it anyway because I want to. There's a difference between making an argument and having a debate. I many times in my past have been known to debate. I try not to do it anymore. I'm not always successful, but I try not to debate. You know what the difference between a debate and an argument is? An argument is when two people reason together trying to arrive at the truth. Sometimes we say we shouldn't argue. Sometimes we should. Sometimes we need to figure out what the right thing is to do. But dear friends, a debate is not trying to find the truth. A debate is just trying to win. Back in my youth, I loved to win. I love being competitive. I love when I come out on top. If you don't believe that, just ask some of the people around here that some of them actually experienced it. I'm very competitive. I love to win. There's only one thing better than winning. Winning again. That's how I feel about it. But dear friends, debate is not something that should be engaged in because if all we're doing is trying to win, that's the wrong focus. Paul's not just trying to win. Paul is trying to effectively argue and arrive at the truth about the resurrection from the dead. He said, we're preaching that Christ is resurrected. But some among you say there is no resurrection. So let's think about this. He says, if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's just a simple logical argument. If there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, what is the end result of Christ not being risen? Well, if there's no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, he says, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And then he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we testified of God that God raised Him from the dead, whom He raised not up if there be no resurrection from the dead. Paul makes several arguments here where he says if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still dead and in the grave. And if Christ is still dead and in the grave, dear friends, there is no reason to preach. There's no reason to have faith. There's no reason to trust in anything that I try to tell you. Because, dear friends, if Christ is still in the grave, what does that mean? It means that He is a liar because He said Himself, I'm coming out of the grave. He says many times, yes, I'll be put to death, but I'm going to be resurrected. So what does that mean? If He didn't really rise from the dead, it means He's a liar. What does it mean if He's a liar? He's not God. What does it mean if He's not? What does it also mean if He's a liar? He's not a good man. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, Christ wasn't really God. Christ really wasn't who He said He was, but He was a good man." You consider somebody good who tells lies everywhere they go? If you found me out in Danville and Dublin and everywhere else around here telling lies every single day, would you say that? Well, we sure got a good pastor. No, you'd say we got a reprobate for a pastor. And dear friends, if Christ, who declared who He was every single time, and every single time declared what He would do and who He would do it for, if He really didn't do that, He is a liar and He's not a good man. But dear friends, He's not a liar. Our preaching is not in vain, our faith is not in vain, because Christ verily is risen. But if there is no resurrection, that is the end result of all these things. And what does Paul say in verse 15? He says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." He said, it's not enough to say that our preaching is in vain. Because, dear friends, I sometimes have had preaching that was in vain. When I didn't use the grace that was given unto me as I should to preach. But, dear friends, if there is no resurrection from the dead, I'll never preach and I'm always a false witness. I'm a liar myself because I declare that these things are so. And I'll even say this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, not only am I a liar, we're charging God with being a liar too. Because what does Paul say? We are found false witnesses or liars of God. For we have testified of God that God raised Him from the dead. Dear friends, we are effectively saying if there is no resurrection that God Himself is a liar because God promised that He would raise His Son from the dead. And dear friends, while I can tell you as I tried to tell you last week, when we talked about reconciliation, everything that comes out of my mouth is not of God. But dear friends, if what I talk about in the Word of God is true, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, he says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Paul says, if we really are teaching the right things, if we really are promoting the right things, if we are really saying what thus saith the Lord, what those Scriptures declare, I'll tell you this, dear friends, that is just as if God did beseech you by us. Because if you ever felt that the preacher was anointed by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, I assure you, God is approving and testifying that what is going on that day is the truth. He smiles on it, and we ought to take it as if God has said it Himself. As though God did beseech you by us. What does Paul say? He said, "I've been preaching about the resurrection from the dead. If it's not true, I am found a false witness of God, and everything you thought you've experienced in my preaching has all been in vain because I'm a false witness of God because I told you God raised Him from the dead. If that's not true, God didn't really raise Him from the dead, and I'm just a false witness, a liar," Paul says. But then he brings it home. But I tell you, it'd be bad. It'd be a hard thing for me to understand that I'd never preached, that everything I believed was wrong, that everything I'd ever stood for never really happened. And all of my closest thoughts, all of my fondest thoughts were all in vain. That'd be difficult, would it not? That'd be a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow when I find out I'm wrong about anything. It'd be a hard pill to swallow indeed if I found out my entire life's thought of what was coming and the life to come was wrong. But Paul makes it even clearer. He says, if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Sounds the same. If there be no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. But then he says this, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yes, he repeats that point. Your faith is vain, but then he says this, ye are yet in your sins. That's a harder pill for me to swallow than thinking that all of my preaching has been in vain. It's a harder pill to swallow to think that I still stand before God naked and destitute in His sight. It is a hard thought to swallow to consider that I will appear before Him without any plea, without any hope, without any course of salvation because I am yet in my sins. But Paul makes the point that the reason the resurrection from the dead is so vitally important is because without it, we have no hope of salvation. Paul says this in Romans 4 and 25. He says, "For Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." We've made mention many times that justification is not what makes you righteous, but it's what declares that you are righteous. Whenever somebody says, "Why do you believe you're going to heaven?" you know what you can say? "Because one has gone before me into heaven." You don't have to say, "I'm going to a place that nobody else has been." You don't have to say, like they say on Star Trek, "boldly going where no man has gone before." We trust we're boldly going where our forerunner has already gone for us before. He has been raised again from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's glorified in His majesty and His presence. And one day, dear friends, just as He is, so will we be too. And dear friends, if I am yet in my sins, then Christ cannot be risen. But if Christ is risen, I cannot yet be in my sins. They just don't go together. I can't be in my sins if Christ really has been resurrected from the dead. Then his final point, his final argument is this, found in verse 19. He says, "For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." He says this, if there is really no hope in Christ outside of this world, we're of all men most miserable. If He was just a good man, we say, who had good teachings on life, we say, who taught some good lessons to live by, we say, we should be of all men most miserable, because every time we go to a funeral, that's it. Every time we have to say goodbye, that's all there is to the story. If all I have is this life, dear friends, as good as my life has been, I would still be of all men most miserable, not having a hope of the life that is yet to come. But Paul says this in verse 20 where he sums it all up. He says, "For Christ has been raised again and is verily the first fruits of them that slept." The final argument that Paul makes is that Christ, just as He has died and just as He has risen again, He is the first fruits of them that slept. That word "first fruits" is very special because it says it's not just that He's the first of His kind. It means there's going to be others like Him. There's going to be others who follow that same pattern, who follow that same course. I'll let you, by your own daily studies, go back and look at the law and what the law has to say about first fruits. But there's a very special principle about first fruits that Paul sums up in Romans 11. In Romans 11 and 16, Paul says, "For if the first fruits be holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root be pure, so are the branches." Paul makes the same case for the first fruits as he does for a root and for a tree. If you have a bad root, if you have a really bad tree, you should not expect to find good branches growing off of it. But if you have a good root, you should expect to find good branches. And dear friends, just as that is true, Paul says, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. If I pull off a piece of cheese from a block and it's got green mold all over it, I shouldn't expect to find clean cheese further on the block. I should expect that I'm probably going to find more mold. But if I find good cheese, I should expect to find more good cheese the further I go into that block. And dear friends, when Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, went back to glory, He went back to glory as a show that the first fruits verily are holy and the lump is holy as well. That just as He has come out and just as He has gone back to glory, so one day our bodies shall come forth and we will go to glory as well. And we will not be of all men most miserable, but we will be of all of God's family the most happy and rejoicing people this world has ever known. And dear friends, if that be true, and I tell you it is, because it's not just true because all these different witnesses saw it, it's not just true because Paul was able to effectively reason and argue his way through it, it's true because the Word of God declares it, it's true because you experience the power of preaching when the Holy Ghost is sent down from heaven, it's true because your heart testifies that it is so, and it is true most of all because there verily is someone in heaven seated at the right hand of God making intercession for you, that in all your cares, in all your problems, in all your distresses in life, you have a friend that you can go to who is alive forevermore. If I served a dead Savior, I would not have hope in my life for my daily living, because every time I prayed, who would I be praying to? But dear friends, I don't pray to a dead Savior. I pray to one who verily lives to bring my supplications and my complaints before God. And as I do that, I should not be doing it miserably. I should be doing it with joy that He lives right there to make intercession for me. Amen. You know what happens? Every time I'm miserable, as I fail to comprehend, I fail to think about the fact that He's alive. There is a thought, and I'll close with this. There is a thought that we as God's children, being quickened by His grace, we have the ability in our lives to bring forth life and death. Not that we're actually causing life or causing death, but we're bringing about actions that show life and show death. Every time I follow after what this old boy thinks, I find death every time. Solomon says in Proverbs 14 and 12, he says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." If you look back over your life, every time you followed what you thought, where did it get you? I know where it got me. It got me death. And obviously not physical death, because I'm still here. But my life is full of tragedy. It's full of sorrow. It's full of misery whenever I've done what I thought best. But dear friends, if I do what He thinks is best, I'm following after one who is alive. And following after one who is alive, he has the understanding of the way of the path of life. I will not promise you that following after Christ will always be easy, but I promise you this: His path leads you away from destruction and death and misery and ruin in this life. God does not lead you into problems. Sometimes He leads you through them when you get into trouble. Sometimes He leads you around Him when you pray to Him before you get there. But dear friends, if I follow what I think, I'm following after the ways of death. If I follow what He thinks, I'm following after the ways of life, because I'm actually saying by my action, "Lord, I believe that Thou art alive, and I believe that what You have said is right, and I want to follow it." So therefore, if I ever have things that I do in life that are vain, if I ever have things that I do in life that make me miserable, if I ever have things that I do in life that rob me of my focus upon Him, I'm following after what I think. But if I follow after things that make for peace, follow after things that bring joy and love in my life, I'm following after life, because, dear friends, I'm following after Him, and He is alive. I said I'd close. I'll really close with this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and about verse 20, I believe, Moses says, or actually the Lord speaking through Moses says, "See, this day I have set before thee death and life, good and evil." He says, "I've actually set before thee." He said, "You have the ability to walk in a path that is good, that leads to life, and you have the ability to walk in a path that is evil, that leads to death." He's not giving them, by the way, the choice to go to heaven. He's talking about how they enter into rest in Canaan's land. And the way you enter into rest, the Lord says, is choose the life. Choose the life. If you want to honorably uphold and faithfully follow after one that you believe is alive, choose life. Choose good. Choose that which He has said, because I can assure you, just as He is not a liar and going to the grave and coming out again, He's not a liar in anything else that He said. Everything He said is true, and if you follow it, you should expect to find what He promises He will bless you with when you follow after Him. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.